Well, good morning. It is great to have you with us. Hope you had a great weekend, enjoying some summer and getting out in the water or watching some sporting events. Just awesome to have you with us today as well. Well, today we're in Zechariah, and last week we talked about God's zealousness. This week we're going to look at how God can see the future in advance. If you ever wondered if the Bible's reliable, this message is going to really help with that. If you ever wonder if God is trustworthy for the future, this is going to really help with that. As we've been going through the book of Zechariah, we're about two-thirds of the way through the book. So if you're enjoying the book, only a third left. If you're not enjoying the book, only a third left. So there we go. We're in Zechariah. We spent eight visions talking about the hopeful city that they're building here. Now we're moving to a section called the hopeful king, where the king, the idea of the anointed one, a king would be anointed in Israel's day, so that's where we get the idea of Messiah. So the king is going to come, and he's the king you needed, but not the king you expected. The king you expected, he's going to come, he's going to be a rejected king, and he's going to be a humble king on a donkey. In fact, if you didn't know much about Zechariah before this series, you might recognize it now. This verse, very common from Zechariah here in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. The word daughter is like saying the suburb of. The suburb of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just, and he's having salvation, but lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. That's not what kings ride in. They ride in on stallions. They are powerful. They show their might. This king is as mighty as any king in the universe, yet he displays himself with humility. And Zechariah is looking through a portal of time. He's trying to describe a vision of what he's seeing. It's like, I see this king, but he's on a donkey riding into this city we're building, Jerusalem, and like people are raising branches and calling out to him, save us, save us, save us. And this vision must have felt laughable to them. It's ruins everywhere. There's not really a city. There are no walls. There's barely a foundation for the temple. And he's saying, what we're building, God is going to bring his king here in a humble way. And I want you to know, Zechariah says, you can trust the donkey king. Not the Donkey Kong. Me in power, me in charge, me. No, this is the donkey king. Humble, gentle, powerful, courageous, and yet selfless and others focused. You can trust the donkey king. You can either be humbled by the donkey king, as we'll see today, or you can be humble before him. You ever had the ability to see a vision of what could be before others could? To see what looks like ruins to others in a company or business, you saw it becoming something amazing. I have a friend of mine who attends Horizon, and he bought a marina several years ago here in the city. And it's right next to three other marinas. I've got another buddy who sold those long cigarette boats, and he's like, I heard your buddy who bought that marina. That's a money pit. I know all about that marina. There's no way it'll ever make money. Oh, well, that doesn't sound good. So I've been talking to my buddy for the last couple years. He found this business. He goes, I think this fourth-rate marina at the time could be like a country club on the river. And he began to form it and fashion it and develop it. He got to be friends with the other three marinas. They thought it was a fool's errand. He then saw this big muddy section right on the side of the river. He goes, this could be an RV park. They laughed at him. RV park? It paid off the loan in 3 years, and it cash flowed at five figures a month. And they went, you were right, we were wrong. And I said, what is it about what you saw? He goes, I had a vision of opportunity. I just saw opportunity everywhere. That's the mission Zechariah is bringing. Guys, there's opportunity everywhere. Don't be in despair. God has a plan, and we can trust him. Now, if you don't trust him, you're going to be humbled. If you do trust him, you'll be humble. Let's start with be humbled, because it's a whole series of very factual, very detailed historic predictions of countries, sections of the world that are going to be humbled who had rejected God and rejected his way. Start here in verse 1 of chapter 9. Here's what it says. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of the men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the burden is like the judgment of the word is coming against two places, the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Where is that? I'll show you in a second. Its resting place. Well, that sounds pretty good. The rest of God coming into resting place. That's not how he's using the word. It's more like, put it to rest. There's where they died. There's the resting place. These two nations, Hadrach and Damascus, the city, have been rebelling against God for centuries, resisting his reign, doing things their own way, destroying others, stealing, cheating, killing for years. And God is going to say, I'm going to put a rest to that. I'm going to put all of that in its resting place. And I know the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel on the Lord. When are you going to stop evil? When are you going to stop wickedness? When are you going to finally call people to account? You can trust me that it will. I'm going to humble those nations who rebelled against me. Now, if you're a follower of God and you've ever wrestled with the problem of evil, and why God lets it go on for so long, just know you can rest in peace that there is rest for the wicked. God will put it to rest. Not in my timing. I'd like some lightning bolts sooner, please. Not always in the way I want it to happen. Oh, he gave him mercy. But you can rest in peace that there is rest for the wicked. He will ultimately humiliate anyone who is arrogant. And as you're watching for it and waiting for it with your eyes, you can trust that God will humble those who are proud. So where is that on the map? Where is Hadrach and where is Damascus? So these are the 12 tribes of Israel spread across the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Up here is Hadrach and Damascus. So you can see from ancient times to modern times, there's been turmoil here between all this area of land. And God is saying, ultimately, those who resist my leadership, whether that's Israel, had to conquer Babylon, whether that's Hadrach and Damascus, where I'm going to conquer you, you're going to be humbled for resisting my reign and my dominion. Then he brings a second burden or judgment against the area called Tyre. Tyre. Now, this was a very famous city, known for its pride in feeling invincible. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon. Though they think they're very wise, no one can outsmart us. We're undefeatable. And they had a good reason to feel that way, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar had tried to conquer them for 15 years and could not conquer them. The whole Babylonian Empire couldn't come against Tyre. Why is that? Well, Tyre had built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, though, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. So hundreds of years before Tyre gets destroyed, and it does, God predicts, I'm going to humble that nation that has thought they were invincible, thought they were outsmart, thought they were rich and wealthy, and thought they could rebel against anyone, including me and my ways. Now, he's going to mention exactly how he does it as the chapter unfolds. He even mentioned Greece by name, but God's going to show in advance, he's going to predict what Alexander the Great did to Tyre and how God used Alexander the Great to do it. So where's Tyre? Alexander the Great came in, and what Babylon couldn't do in 15 years, he comes through on the main coast and obliterates, burns everything in the old city of Tyre here. The reason you couldn't conquer Tyre on the island is because it had this massive tower God mentions here, and it was just couldn't get to it. They're just so fortified. So what Alexander the Great does, 100 plus years after this prediction by Zechariah, burns the city with fire, just as God said. He then takes his army and takes all the rubble and rock from the old city and pushes it in the ocean. Remember how God said the sea? Pushes it in the ocean. Pushes it in the ocean. And by pushing all the rock from their city he destroyed, he creates a causeway between the mainland and the island, marches his army across his own causeway, and obliterates and destroys Tyre, humbling them just as God predicted hundreds of years in advance, which is even more later than that. 200 years in advance, Daniel had predicted Greece by name God would use to do this. When I was in Greece a few months ago, I got a chance to go and see the grave of Alexander the Great's father. There's an archaeologist who'd been searching for his Alexander the Great's dad, King Philip of Macedon. For decades he'd been looking for it. He finally found it at age 77, that's the archaeologist. It's a mound grave under the ground, maybe twice the size of this church. And under the ground, they found multiple burial chambers that were two stories tall under the ground. This is actually a statue of Alexander the Great's father. This is his decorative shield for show. These are some of the gold and silver he had. And like it said, you've filled your life with gold and silver. Well, that's exactly what King Philip and Alexander had done. I mean, it was just filled with gold. Let me show you a couple more artifacts I saw when I was in the museum. This, we're actually in the actual grave of him. These little figurines you see on the left were like little figures. And here's little Alexander the Great as a kid. And here's his little sister, Thessalonica. And here's his dad, King Philip. Gold and power and might everywhere. And yet, God's going to say that they will not destroy Judah. They will go around Judah. Well, Alexander the Great is heading toward Israel to destroy Israel. And Josephus the historian records exactly what happened when a Jewish priest quotes the Bible to fulfill Zechariah. And I happened to record this story while I was in Greece at this tomb. So let's go into the tomb and hear exactly what happened in fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9.
I'm here in what looks like a park. It looks like maybe a place you might go hiking. This is actually the tomb of Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great will end up traveling the world, and he'll get angry at a place called Tyre. He'll destroy that. At that time, Israel is still aligned with the Persians. In the Old Testament, there are several Persians who helped rebuild their temple. However, Alexander's quite angry that they aligned with the Persians and not with him, who's on his way to Jerusalem to destroy them. Meanwhile, the high priest of Jerusalem gets a vision from God that he's supposed to have everyone dress up in white robes, aligning the robe to welcome Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander the Great, sure enough, comes into town and he sees each one of these people lined up. He immediately, his heart softens, and they're not sure exactly why. They just knew they were supposed to follow God. Now, Josephus records this, he's a Jewish historian, that as Alexander the Great came into the city, the high priest came and greeted them. And he showed him the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a book in the Old Testament, and it was written 200 years earlier. And he opens it up and he says, "Look, Alexander, our God thought of you and your nation by name." And he shows him, 200 years earlier, Greece is mentioned as a world power that would beat the Medes and Persians. Exactly what Alexander the Great was currently doing. Alexander is so struck that the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, would know him and know his nation, because claiming that Greece would be a world power would be like me claiming the country of Chad is going to be a world power in several years. That he does not destroy Jerusalem, and in some way he begins to have some interest in the God of the Bible.
In fact, Josephus goes on to say that the reason this so struck Alexander is Alexander had had a vision himself of people dressed in white robes welcoming him into the city. And just as Zechariah predicted, God used Alexander the Great. He destroyed all of that section of the world, but did not do so with Judah. Now he's going to turn to another humbling of the Philistine nations here on the west coast. So now he says, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. See what happened to Tyre. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza. Gaza's had a history all through the Old Testament of rebelling against God and his people. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And that's a lot of places. So Ashdod is this whole area. Gaza, you probably recognize from it, still a modern issue of all the different fights and battles there. Ashkelon was a city, Ekron a city, all in this area. But historically, this was always inhabited by the Philistines. In fact, even the Roman Empire, when they kicked out all the Israelites out in 70 AD, were so angry at them, they renamed that section Philistine, which in Latin is Palestine. That's where we get the name. So it's because the Philistines, and the Philistines weren't from this area. They actually were Phoenician people who came over and they settled here. They were seafaring people. They're very proud that they didn't intermarry with these Middle Eastern people. From the book of Judges and Joshua and the time of the kings, the Philistines have rebelled against God, done terrible pagan practices, and hated Yahweh. He's saying, I'm going to humble you for all the years of rebellion. And so, he says here, a mixed race will settle in Ashdod. So this area, the Philistines, they were racist, and they believed in their pure blood being Phoenicians, and we didn't intermarry with these Middle Easterners. He says, I'm going to take away this ridiculous thing you have pride in. And that's why not only is racism evil and completely unbiblical, but it's just stupid. It's just so dumb that you would find your worth in your skin color or your blood. So he says, I'm going to humble you because there's going to be a mixed race. Well, that's exactly what Alexander the Great does. He comes through, destroys that area, and now the Greek Hellenists begin to intermarry here with the Phoenician Philistines. And now, sure enough, there's a mixed blood, and they can no longer be proud of their ethnicity, just like God predicted. He then goes on in the next verse and gives some details related to why he's bringing judgment against these ancient Philistine nations. I'm going to take away the blood from their mouth. They've been drinking blood, practicing pagan practices, killing off children, murder, etc. But he who remains, watch this, he's not destroying everybody. He's taking away the abominations from their teeth, dealing with all these pagan practices. But he who remains of that group, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Just like God sent Israel to Babylon, many of them died, but then a remnant began to trust God. God loves the Gazians. God loves the Philistines. God loves everybody. God wants them to come to find him. So even after this judgment, a group of them who remain a remnant from that area is going to trust in the God of Yahweh and will be like a leader in Judah. Man, we got to trust God. That's the old Philistines saying that. They will be like Ekron, like a Jebusite. What's that mean? Well, in this pagan city of Ekron, they're going to be like a Jebusite. Who are the Jebusites? What's a Jebusite? Jebusites basically owned the city of Jerusalem in David's day. David said, I want to buy the city, so he purchases it from them. And these people who are enemies of God, the city gets purchased, made into the capital of Jerusalem, a center of Yahweh worship. And these enemies, different ethnicity, different background, they put their trust in the God of Yahweh. And so now these Jebusites, non-Israelites, become Yahweh followers. He's like, that's the same thing that's going to happen. Jews and Gentiles, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Everyone's going to come to know him. And even the Philistines from Gaza are going to trust in me like the Jebusites. He says, I will camp around my house because of the army. I'm going to protect. When that inhabited race comes in, with Alexander the Great comes in to conquer, I'm going to protect my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. And here it is. Judah, God's going to protect Judah when that all happens. Exactly what happened in that vision I just described. So here's the question. Do you want to be humbled like Tyre and Hadrach and Ashdod? Or do you want to surrender to God and be humble? We want to be humble, not humbled. It's a lot less painful. Last Sunday night, we had an hour and 15 minutes of worship together around the lake. And we did that. We humbled ourselves before God, and we celebrated how he had been humiliated for us on the cross. As we worshiped, we took the last 15 minutes, we gave people a chance to do a prayer walk around our property to pray for each other. We had pastors out there to pray individually. And people could come to the first station and grab a rock and cast out some grudge they were holding into the lake, a fear, anxiety, something they wanted to give over to God. kids, children, students, all having a moment of humility with God. Then they continued on to the cross, where people pinned up sins they had trouble forgiving themselves for, fear, guilt, shame. I told people to write in code. I did mine in code. Many people just honestly wrote down real, deep things that they needed God to remind them they were forgiven for. Then we circled around, and all the pastors, we prayed for people individually who wanted that. Just saying, God, we want this property, we want this place, we want this community to be people who focus on you. We want to be humble. So what does it look like to be humble? Well, he says the reason we want to be humble is because our God was humble. God humbled himself, so we should be humble like that. Now we catch back up to that verse we read earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just, he's powerful, he's mighty, and he has salvation. But he's lowly, he's humble. He's thinking of others, how to serve others. He's riding on a donkey, not a stallion, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then he goes on to say, and God is going to one day do away with all war and all chariots and all the problems of human beings fighting against one another. I'm going to take away the bow, is the analogy he says, and the chariots from Israel. Here's how he says it in the next verse. I'm going to one day cut off the chariot from Ephraim. They won't need to fight anymore. I'm going to cut away the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will cut off. No more war in the world. When is that going to happen? He shall speak peace to the nations. All the nations are going to be at peace. His dominion, this king is going to bring a dominion to the earth from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. God is going to one day reign on earth and deal with war and hatred and racism and all the problems and ails of this world. Man, I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. But we're not there yet. And in the meantime, the next verse says, in the meantime, for many, many years you felt like you were prisoners. And you've been prisoners in Babylon, prisoners from Assyria, but no longer. There's going to come a day you're no longer a prisoner. Here's what he says. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So what's a waterless pit? It's just a dry well. And that would be a very significant symbol to the Jews reading this, because the Babylonians, often when they were capturing people on one of the exiles, they would put them in a waterless pit, a dry well. And you're just entrapped there until you get drug off to Babylon. God wants to free you from your idols. God wants to free you from your guilt and shame. God wants to free you from other things controlling and running your life besides him. You don't need to be a prisoner in a waterless well. How many times have we gone to something in our life to find hope and it turned out to be waterless? Man, that was supposed to satisfy, it didn't. Could be something good. Status, people's approval, good stuff, but it's waterless in sustaining our real needs. We become enslaved to more power, more money, more approval. God's like, I want you to be free from that. Instead, I want you to be a prisoner. Return to your stronghold, which is both the city of Jerusalem in this case, and God as the one who dwells there. Return to your stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Isn't that a weird phrase, to be a prisoner of hope? It'd be like me saying, you've been a captive, but now I want you to be captivated by hope. That's kind of the idea he's getting at. I want you to be captivated by the hope I'm offering you, even today, before it all happens. I declare to you that I'm going to restore double to you. You see ruins and an unfinished city. I'm telling you, there's going to be men, women, children living in this place. And of course, we look at Jerusalem as a real city, actually, with all the turmoil around it. It really fulfilled the building of this, just like God predicted, with a lot of stuff still to come. Now, the word hope here is really interesting. We zoom in on the word hope. In Hebrew, it's the only time this ever happens in the Old Testament. That the word hope is this word here in English, tikvah, and yet in this particular case, they add the word ha, which is the article. So it actually says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of the hope. The hope, not just generic hope, not just wishful thinking. No, no, you're going to be a prisoner. You're going to be captivated by the hope of that new covenant I just discussed, the covenant of my blood. Jeremiah told you going into Babylon, there's going to be a new covenant. Jesus says, I am that new covenant Jeremiah talked about. I am the hope. And the Hebrew idiom here is that it's literally a cord that you attach to something, is what the word looks like. So to have hope is to say, when I go through difficulty, when I go through challenge, when I face uncertainty, my feeling, my fortitude, my mindset is tied or attached to something confident. The hope. The predict in advance. The can overcome anything hope that God provides. Do you have something certain, confident, historically based, factually backed up hope that you can tie yourself to when you go through difficulty? Jesus says, I can be that. Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus comes into the city that didn't even exist really, comes into the city on a donkey for people to celebrate. Our video team interviewed two buddies who go to our church, Jim and Bill. And they wanted to hear Bill's story. Maybe you probably know Bill. He comes in to our rehearsals. He gets to see six services almost every Sunday between our rehearsals and all the services we do. And Bill's going to describe how he came to Horizon and the hope he has as he faces unbelievable challenges with ALS. Let's listen to his story.
Aaron and I, we wanted to find a church that went through the Bible verse by verse, and we hadn't found anything. And then I was living in Marymount at the time, looking at the churches near here, and found Horizon and how they had two different services, one for exploring your faith and one for equipping you to live out Christ's image for us. I've, like I said earlier, never been a part of a group with such men of faith. And, you know, in saying that, I've just been moved in many ways that the men have served me. And I've never had such friendships in my life, and it has really helped me get through this stage. For instance, I'm now living in a type of nursing home, and guys just stopping by to have lunch with me or just to talk to me. I've never had that in my life, never had that great friendship.
So you've been an inspiration to so many people because they see a strength sitting in that chair that's assisted, you know, by a lot of technology just to help you function, but your faith is undeniable. So that's just an observation, but talk about that, because just that comes from somewhere.
I've never, even through all this, I've never questioned that this was God's plan for me. And though it's heart-wrenching to know that I'm leaving my family and Finley and Liam, I've just never questioned God being center of my life. I've never questioned his plan. And I also think in many ways, and I may be wrong here, that when I go to heaven, that heaven lasts for an eternity. And that being said, if life in heaven lasts for eternity, time doesn't exist, and I'll see Finley and Liam and others within seconds. So it really, I just so appreciate that God put these experiences in my life to know how to deal with ALS. We're all unique, and we all have our journey, and God prepared me in many ways with this ALS. And some may say I haven't complained, but I know that this is his story for my life.
There's so many things that strike me. I know this is God's plan for my life. I never questioned this is a plan for my life. I'm like, wow, I've got some growing to do. Because I'm not sure I could say that about the small things I complain about. But you can just feel it, can't you? That he's tied to a hope. God's view of time, God's view of reward, God's view of the body, God's view of reunion, right? He's literally tied to something like, man, I want some of that. That's humility in the face of adversity. Well, Zechariah continues here. He says, "For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." And you're like, wait a second, I thought we got rid of war just a minute ago. What's the bow doing back? Well, remember, the prophets don't see things in a linear way. They're often seeing the first coming and second coming and 20 years from now and 50 years from now and 2,000 years from now all at the same time. So he's saying there's going to be a time, obviously before war is done with, that God is going to use Judah as the bow against, apparently, Greece is going to attack Israel. Like, when did that happen? Well, after Alexander the Great dies, his army gets divided amongst four of his generals. One of them comes and devastates Jerusalem and sacrifices a pig on the altar, the abomination of desolation, it's often referred to. And the Maccabees have a Maccabean rebellion, and against all odds, they push back the Greeks. So some people see this as a partial fulfillment of what God prophesied here in Zechariah, that the Jews were able to push back all the Greeks and what they did to their temple and find victory. That's where we have Hanukkah celebrates that today, if you have Jewish friends. However, it also is a final fulfillment that Greece is actually Europe. And so when the Antichrist comes with his armies from Europe, Greece kind of symbolizes that here, and God is going to come and rescue his people from the Antichrist European attack forces, another final fulfillment. Verse 14, "And that day," probably well beyond the Maccabean Revolution, "the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south." You kind of feel a little bit of that end times language here. "The Lord of hosts will defend Israel at that moment, and they shall devour and subdue with slingshots. They shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day." God has always been about saving. The word save means to deliver. God wants to deliver his people, deliver us from our sins, but also deliver us from our enemies, show himself to be their God. "As the flock of his people," God's a shepherd, and they're his flock, "for they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness that God is your salvation. How great is the beauty that God would save you and deliver you. Grain will be make young men thrive, and wine, a new wine for the young women." God's going to bring about this eternal kingdom where people flourish together. Business flourishes, relationships flourish, and there's no more war and pain. And God holds up the jewel and says, "These are my people who now trust in me, and I am their God." And everyone now sees God there. Now, like I mentioned, the prophets, it all kind of gets scrambled up. They're not seeing this in linear form, right? So some things they're seeing happen in the next 6 years. They're going to finish Zerubbabel's temple, like Zechariah predicts. Some of those things, like the donkey king coming in, happens here at Herod's temple at 33 AD. Some of the things, like God dwelling amongst his people, no more war, it's not going to happen until the future. I hope it's soon, might be 2,000 more years. I hope it's sooner than that, I think it will be. But he's seeing all these people, but not the time gaps in between. Well, isn't that what happens with you and I in our life? We have these time gaps. It's like, God, why not yet? Why not yet? You said you were going to do this. Why haven't you done it yet? So I would just encourage you to stay humble and to say, I'm going to rejoice that the same God who fulfilled things in the past historically can fulfill things in the future historically as well. Let's rejoice joyfully and humbly at the Donkey King. And let's not act like Donkey Kong. Look at that verse again. If we would live joyfully, live out the way he lived, loving other people, even our enemies, dying for enemies. Not Donkey Kong walking into our parenting, walking into our spousing, walking into our meetings and demanding our own way like Donkey Kong, me in charge, but instead, how do I serve you? How do I help you? How do I lead, not with ego or agenda? How do I apologize because I'm living joyfully and humbly admitting my mistakes? Knowing that I can rejoice greatly. I can shout with joy. Why? Because I've got a humble king who came to save me in that day. You know, when you think of the triumphal entry and you think of Jesus coming, don't you think we could live joyfully whatever we face because we serve a king who's going to eventually save the day for all of us? Did you know the word Hosanna means save us now? That's what it means. The band's going to come out and do a song that we sing that way. But imagine Jesus coming in, just as Zechariah predicted, hundreds of years in advance on that donkey, and the people crying out, Hosanna! Save us now! Save us now! Save us now! And as we take communion, we're saying, God, you saved us then. But the word save means deliver, but God, still save me now. Deliver me from my temptations. Deliver me from my waywardness. Deliver me from my guilt and shame. God, Hosanna! Save us from ourselves. Why don't you stand with us? Let's sing together, and then when we're done, we'll partake of the cup and of the bread in celebration of this King.